Morning, friends. Man, it is so good after a week of whatever it is that you've been through this week to have our hearts recalibrated this morning, isn't it? If you are just joining us this morning, maybe it's your first time, welcome. My name's Kevin. I'm one of the pastors here at CLC. And for most of this year, we have been in the Gospel of John. And Jose closed us out on that journey last week with an outstanding, I think, clear, convicting call from John 17 and Christ's high priestly prayer that we pursue the unity that Christ has purchased for us in real time in our relationships, and called us to consider who we need to go to personally in this church and other churches in order to maintain that unity and that gospel witness. So I hope you've taken time to reflect on that this past week. But after months of looking at Christ in John, today we're starting a five-week mini-series before we start in 1 Timothy in September. And in these 5 weeks, we'll look at five of the values that we're committed to as a church. But this is more than just restating values. I want these 5 weeks to be about more than that. This is an opportunity for us for a spiritual checkup. If you went to the doctor for a checkup and all he did was check your height and your weight and then send you on your way, you might be glad that you didn't have to spend too much time in the doctor's office, but I doubt that any of us would find that a sufficient evaluation of our health, right? Height and weight are not insignificant, unimportant measurements, but those things alone are certainly inadequate. No, the doctor would take your pulse, he'd take your blood pressure, he'd take your internal temperature. He might test your reflexes. He might do some other tests that we don't really enjoy getting done or talk about at church, but it gives us a more accurate picture of our health. And it's similar with our spiritual health. Sometimes it's easy to be content with passive, superficial observations of our own spiritual health. It's easy to do that corporately as churches. We might tend to look at and measure giving or attendance trends. Those trends are not unimportant, but like height and weight, if they are the sole data points, you have a very superficial and woefully inadequate picture of our spiritual health. Individually, you might look at whether you've committed any really big sins lately, whether you've generally in life tried to do the right thing. Those are not unimportant, but they are not an adequate overall picture of spiritual health. So I want to encourage us, as we go through this series together, this is an opportunity for a personal checkup in each of these core callings. I also want to remind us that kind of spiritual self-reflection is a very important thing to do every now and then. Summer can be a good time to do that. Things slow down a bit. In about 2 weeks, my wife and I will go to the mountains in western North Carolina like we have every year for many years. And we'll take an extended time to do this kind of prayerful reflection on our spiritual lives and relationship. It's important to do that because the life of faith does take work, my friends. That might seem a little bit ironic, but it's true. Grace is not opposed to effort. It's opposed to earning. We cannot earn our way into God's good favor. It's impossible. And thankfully, that status before him has already been accomplished for us through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, so that through faith in him, we can approach the Father clothed in his righteousness. That's true of our standing before him through faith. But what we actually experience in our daily lives, our spiritual growth, is something we exert ourselves in. Spoken of all throughout Scripture. Let me give you just a few samples. Philippians 2, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. We work and God works. 1 Timothy 4, train yourself for godliness. For to this end we toil and strive because we have our hope set on the living God. Colossians 1, I toil, Paul says, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works in me. I don't know how my toil and his energy exactly work together. But there's a reality here that we are called to toil and even struggle in the Christian life. And as we do, the energy of God powerfully works within us. Again, the Apostle Paul in Philippians 3 says, I press on toward the upward call in Christ Jesus. Now think about it. This is Paul. This is the one who told us we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, not by anything we've done. And Paul says he presses on that he may gain Christ, forgetting what lies behind, straining toward what lies ahead. So friends, grace is not opposed to growth. Grace makes growth possible. And God in his grace loves you right where you are. And praise God, he also loves you enough not to leave you there. You don't have to stay in the funk that you're in, my friend. God has resources available to you as you work to grow in the character and calling of Christ. So today, we're going to look at the calling that Christ has given us to strain for, our mission. As a church, our mission as Christians is to make disciples. Look with me in Matthew chapter 28. This is the very end of Matthew's gospel. Jesus has gone to the cross. He's secured the forgiveness of sin through sacrificing his own life. He's risen. He's vindicated his claim to be the Messiah. He's demonstrated God's acceptance of his sacrifice. He declared his power over sin and death, like what we just sang of. And then for 40 days in his resurrection body, he ministers and teaches his disciples. And then with his last act on earth, before he ascends to heaven, he commissions them. I'm going to read this, and I'll stop as we go in a couple of places just to elaborate before we get into the main text. Starting in verse 16, it says, now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. So if you remember, they had been in Jerusalem. That's where the crucifixion and the resurrection had taken place. And now they're back where it all started. If you can think way back to the beginning of our journey through the Gospel of John, this is where most of these disciples first met Jesus. It says Jesus told them a certain place to go to in Galilee. It's called a mountain, could be a hill, could very well be the mountain where Jesus taught them on the Sermon on the Mount. And then he brings them full circle for their commissioning. Verse 17, it says, when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. Let's pause there just for a moment. Think about it. All these men of Jesus' inner circle had just recently abandoned him. The last time that we know of that just the 11 of them were together with Jesus, they were literally running from him in the Garden of Gethsemane as he was being arrested. Now, this is probably why it says that some doubted. It could be a more accurate translation to say some were hesitant. They didn't quite know what kind of reception to expect from Jesus. Because when the going got tough, they tucked tail and run the other way. But what a merciful Savior Jesus is. It says he calls them back together. They come to him. Verse 19, we'll see, says he comes to them. I think this vignette, this small moment is a reminder If you or someone you love abandons Jesus, it's never too late to come back. Amen. Jesus said, "Meet me on the mountain," and they came. Then gives them the marching orders. Look back with me in verse 18. We'll read through the end of the text. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, to the end of the age." This is God's word. And these marching orders from Jesus communicate three things. They communicate Christ's authority. Jesus says a command. They communicate Christ's command. And they speak of Christ's presence. His authority, his command, and his presence. So let's look at each of those. Verse 18, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." I fear that we as Christians in the church who may be familiar with this passage can let that verse roll over us. But that is an industrial strength statement. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. So let's unpack that with a little Q&A with Jesus about his authority. So Jesus, let me get this right. How much authority? Like, to what extent? All authority, unqualified. Okay, Jesus, in what jurisdiction? Like, we're familiar with authority around here. Generally, it has a certain scope. What jurisdiction is your authority in? Universal. Into heaven itself, heaven and all of earth. Okay, well, how'd you get it? Where'd that come from? Where'd you get this authority? God the Father gave it to me. Well, Jesus, does that mean then that any other authority is illegitimate? Like authority in my nation or in my community or in my work or in my home? No. It means that all those lesser authorities are established by me and subject to me. Now, that question that I just asked is actually something that the early church wrestled with very deeply. Both Peter and Paul address it in the New Testament. They were so deeply convinced in the early church of the authority of Christ that they were then tempted to question the legitimacy of every other authority. And I fear that many in the modern church are so deeply convinced of the authority in themselves, my political perspective, my sexual identity, that they then question the legitimacy of the authority of Christ. And we get it exactly backwards. So instead of living my life for his glory, Jesus becomes a means of me achieving what I want to whatever degree he serves that purpose. We try to make him into the means to my ends, but friends, Jesus will not be used. He knows that our flourishing and our freedom comes when we give ourselves to him and his glory and his purposes. And so he taught us, whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Now, there might not be a word that makes modern ears cringe more than the word authority. The culture of Western individualism is the air that we breathe. And our culture values nothing more highly than personal freedom, no matter the cost. We'll work with you. We'll take your advice. We might even tolerate your opinion every now and then. But don't you dare tell us what to do. And friends, I think we have to recognize as we come to a passage like this one on authority that that's the air we breathe. But what's here is what's real and what's true. It's the reality we need. It brings light and life and refreshing, but when you've been breathing the smog of individualism, sometimes the oxygen of the Bible is disorienting. The problem is not authority itself. The problem is misplaced or misused authority. So when authority is twisted by fallenness and limited by our finitude, it fails. And that's why it's so important to remember who it is that's asserting his authority here. It's Jesus. It's the one through whom the world we inhabit was made. It's the one who loved us so much that he entered into that world as one of us and rescued us from the effects of sin through the sacrifice of his own life. So let's consider our authority options this morning. I can live under my own authority with a knowledge of the world that's limited to my relatively few years of living in a relatively small place, with a love that changes with my mood, and with a power that extends to a very small sphere. Or I can live under the authority of the one who made the world, who knows it completely, whose love is so committed he gave his life to ensure my good, and who has power over every other lesser power I will ever face. I think it's a pretty easy choice. And when we submit ourselves, friends, to that authority, there's hope. Hope that we can actually do what he's called us to do. Hope that he's greater than any other authority we might fear. So we can actually be about the mission that he's calling us to here, knowing that in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. So because of his authority, Jesus has the right to give us our marching orders. And that's what he does next. So let's look back at verse 19, Christ's command. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. So with the weight and hope of Christ's authority established, he gives us one clear command. Go make disciples. Make disciples. That's what we do. Now, you might ask at this point, well, Kev, wasn't that just for those original disciples? Like, does that really apply to us? And actually, I want to say that's a fair question. Because just because something is described in Scripture doesn't necessarily mean it's prescribed for us. But the text helps us if we take a closer look. In the next verse, which we'll get to in a moment, Jesus promises to be with them. Not until the day they die, but it says, to the end of the age. That is, until he returns. So the duration of his promise helps us understand the duration of his command. So the call to make disciples was most definitely for those 11. And throughout the book of Acts, we're going to see them faithful to that command and Christ faithful to his promise. But it doesn't end with them. This is the call of Christ for every single follower of Christ. Don Carson says, it is binding on all Jesus' disciples to make others what they themselves are, disciples of Jesus Christ. Church family, there are many good things we're called to do. We're to be holy as God is holy. We are to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We're to love our neighbor as ourselves. But the task that we've been given, the mission that we have, is to make disciples. That's the mission Jesus has given the church. So you can imagine if we're having a vision planning retreat for the church. Let's say we've gathered in a boardroom or we've gone offsite to some retreat place and there's a whiteboard and I grab a marker and I'm standing in front of the whiteboard and I say, okay, guys, we're ready to move forward now. What are we going to be about as a church? Now imagine how you might answer that question. What would you say? What would you write up on the whiteboard? Maybe some of us would come up with great ideas, like we're going to be a community center for Montgomery County. We want people to be able to come here and have their needs met and experience the love of Jesus. That is a great idea. Maybe some would say we need to create context where people can experience God, where they can have spiritual experiences. That is a great idea too. And let's say we got that whiteboard filled up with great ideas just like those. But remember, we're talking about what is the thing this church is going to be about. According to this passage, Jesus would get up from his chair, take the marker, write across the middle of that whiteboard, make disciples. It's what Jesus gives as his plan for the church. And when Jesus gets up at the brainstorming session and writes down his agenda, the session is over. We do what he says. We just established his authority a minute ago. I think it's so important that we get that as crystal clear as this passage is. If you're a marketer in your work, you market. If you're an accountant in your work, you count. If you work at a shirt company, you make shirts. If you're a Christian, if you're a church, you make disciples. It's what we do. It's a brilliant command. It is so clear and so simple, a child can understand it. But its scope is so massive, it could keep the most entrepreneurial among us busy for a lifetime. The Greek translated all nations here isn't referring to nation states the way we think about national borders today. It's referring to people groups, groups with distinct languages and cultures. And the mission is not complete until there's an established gospel witness among people from every tribe and tongue worldwide. Because this verse in Revelation 5:9 will be true. By your blood, you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. Now, sometimes teaching on this passage, I think, limits its scope in a couple of different ways. Sometimes it makes far too little of the word go. And sometimes it makes far too much of it. Let me tell you what I mean. Sometimes we make too little of this word go by saying it's incidental. By saying that it's really saying as you go. In the course of your normal life, you should make disciples as you're on your normal routine. Almost as if no disciples ever need to be made beyond the bounds of our everyday routine. I think even according to the book of Acts, we can see it was more than that. But I think others make too much of it by claiming that going itself is the primary command, so that you're only obedient to the Great Commission if you cross a culture and become a missionary in another land. I don't think the passage itself makes that distinction. Saying go and make disciples grammatically is like a coach telling his team, now go score. The emphasis is not about location, it's about action. And so Peter will tell the church in Asia, as they go about their daily lives, always be ready to give a reason for the hope that you have. And Paul will say in Romans 15, as for him, I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named. So is it neighborhoods or nations, Covenant Life? Yes. Exactly. Someone answered correctly over here. Each according to his calling. The call to make disciples starts in our neighborhoods and it extends to the nations. So, how do we do it? All right, what's the program? Well, Jesus gives it to us next. It's got two steps. First, Jesus says, baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Baptism up to this point in the Gospels has been a sign of repentance of sin and commitment to God, but it's been so for Israel. You remember John the Baptist in the beginning of the Gospels. Now he says all nations should be baptized in the one name of the triune God. The name of God we've talked about as we've gone through the Gospel of John. Talking about God's name is a shorthand way of referring to his character and to his will. So baptizing someone is the first sign of a person's commitment to follow Christ. It's a sign that they've repented of their sin, they've trusted in Christ for the forgiveness of their sin, they're united to him through faith. So the first step in making disciples of Christ is calling people to trust in Christ. Jesus told the disciples, "I will make you fishers of men." It's not a suggestion. It's not a hopefully you'll do this later. It's bound up in what it means to follow Jesus. To follow is to fish. But it doesn't end there. Next, Jesus says, second step, teach them to obey all that I've commanded you. So in other words, we aren't called to make converts, called to make disciples. So if we fail to share the gospel and call people to follow Christ, we're being unfaithful in half of that commission. But if we fail to then show those people how to follow Christ, we've been unfaithful in the other half. And also notice, he doesn't say only teach them theological principles. It's incredibly important. But he says, teach them to obey. Teach a way of life. That involves instruction, demonstration, teaching, modeling. Since making disciples is one of the things Christ has commanded, then part of our instruction to new disciples, part of our ongoing instruction to disciples as they continue to walk in Christ, is that they would then make other disciples. I think that's the other brilliant thing about this command. It's replicable. It's eminently doable. Just as an idea to get our minds and hearts around, we know that the fruit is up to the Lord as we go about these things. But if every person that were in this room today were to make one disciple of Christ over the next 3 years, and they continue to do so, one new disciple of Christ every 3 years. And those people who trusted in Christ also did the same as part of their discipleship. In 30 years, in a generation, the number of disciples would be greater than the population of Montgomery County. That's the kind of discipleship, modeling, calling, teaching that Christ has called us to. So you might be wondering, and I get questions along these lines from time to time, what's our strategy for growing Covenant Life? What's the plan? Now, no doubt there are plans. There are things month to month, quarter to quarter, year to year that we need to accomplish. But there are also things that we could do that would probably grow the church pretty quickly. We could be the niche church. We could advertise our distinctives, the stuff that makes us different from every other church, whether they be theological distinctives. We are Reformed and charismatic, right? We could advertise to the community the programs that we have. We could talk about the vibrant worship. And we could draw Christians who are already on board with those distinctions, maybe mildly dissatisfied with the lack of those distinctions in their own churches, and get them to come to ours. But listen, friends, if we aim to grow the church by marketing the things that distinguish us from other churches, that is a surefire way to keep the gospel from being central in our church. The most important thing about Covenant Life is that we have been transformed by the gospel of Jesus Christ. In other words, what is most important about us as a church is what is also most important about every other gospel-believing, Bible-preaching church in our community. So if we exalt secondary distinctions, we move the gospel to the margins, and we alienate ourselves from the Christians in our community. We will not do that. We could also not just be the niche church, we could try to be the spiritual experiences church. We could advertise our wonderful gatherings. We could craft services that meet people's felt needs through worship that connects emotionally, preaching that applies practically. We value emotions in the Christian life. We deeply value the impact of God's word in our day-to-day living. But our gatherings are not Spotify worship followed by a TED talk. We are the people of God under the authority of the living God, and we will do what he's called us to in the way in which he's called us to do it. And it's about so much more than spiritual experience. It's not about less than that. But if we take the effect of discipleship and make it the center, again, we have replaced the gospel at the core of who we are. We will not do that. Jesus' strategy for the growth of Covenant Life Church is that we make disciples. Discipleship is not a ministry in our church, it's the ministry of our church. So everything we do should be laser focused on obeying and equipping one another for that calling. So friends, a moment for a checkup in this area. How are you involved in making and maturing disciples? How are you introducing people to Christ? How are you showing Christians how to obey in an ongoing way what he's commanded? Let me tell you a couple of the diagnostic questions I'm asking myself. And then when I'm out in North Carolina in 2 weeks, I'll ask even more. If you moved out of your neighborhood, if you left your job, would your neighbors and your coworkers hear and see the gospel any less than they do now? If you moved out of your neighborhood, if you left your job, would your neighbors and your coworkers hear the gospel? Would they see the gospel on display any less than they do right now? If you met someone and they said they're a new Christian struggling in their faith, would you know how to help them grow? If you met someone and they said, I'm struggling in my faith, but I'm a Christian, I want to grow, would you know what to do next? I just want to encourage you to prayerfully reflect on those questions. Let me give you some next steps from there. One, everything we do, friends, starts with prayer. We cannot do this on our own. And praise God, we don't have to. As we'll see in just a moment, his presence is with us. We have direct access to him through prayer. And as the children of God, we have access to the resources of God. And let me tell you, nothing will burn you out more quickly or discourage you more deeply than pursuing the right things with the wrong power. It's like trying to charge a hybrid car with your phone charger. It will not work. So begin to pray. Pray through those questions. And pray for one person that you hope would come to know Christ. Pray for one person that you want to help grow in Christ. The other thing that's brilliant to me about this command is Jesus doesn't qualify it based on our sense of our own adequacy. He just says, go do it. And I think one of the brilliant things about this calling is there's nothing that makes me grow more in my own prayer life than when I have to teach someone else how to pray. There's nothing that helps me grow more in my love for God's word and my depth of study of it than when I've got to go teach someone else how to study God's word. I think if you're a teacher for your profession, you know what I'm talking about. As you do this, as you pray through this, as you begin to take steps in these ways, I think not only will God use you to make disciples, but he's going to grow you as a disciple as well. Let me just leave you with this thought. I think it would be a tragic dereliction of duty if covenant life existed simply for its own survival. The risen Christ, who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, calls us to exist for so much more. To call people to follow him and to teach them how. That's Christ's command. Now lastly, let's look at Christ's presence. He sandwiches this massive command with the hope of his authority and the promise of his presence. He says, "Behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Jesus did not leave us to ourselves on this. We would fail miserably if he had. He promises to be with us. And he starts that promise with another word that many Christians are familiar with and we often let flow past us. He says, "Behold." The reason that word isn't translated into a word that we use a little more often is because translators struggle to do that. The word "behold" is more than just seeing something. It's like if you're on the beach this summer on vacation. You see your flip-flops, but you behold the sunset. It grasps your attention. Jesus is saying, "Go make disciples. And now look at me. I'm with you always." So when you're afraid because people around you look down on you, they oppose you, they mock you, Jesus says, "Look at me. I'll be with you." Covenant life, he's saying, even when other disciples abandon me and they leave you grieved and confused, look at me. I will be with you. When the call to make disciples in your generation seems too daunting, when the setbacks are starting to feel insurmountable, when you're weary and it feels like you're all alone, Jesus says, "Look at me. I will be with you." It's our greatest, greatest hope for this mission that we've been given is Jesus will not let it go undone. There will come a day when we will sing with the entirety of that cloud of witnesses that Joel told us about. "By your blood, you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation." And what an incredible privilege that we, just unimpressive us, we get to be a part of that. God has been so kind as to use us in his redemptive work in the world, nothing less than the global domination of the gospel.